we're coming back to 1 Samuel, and we read chapter 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord, replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. While he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, 'Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?'" How can we ever fathom the Lord's patience with us? Human comparisons really are inadequate. There are some of us, perhaps, who temperamentally are very patient people. That's the way, maybe, perhaps, you're built. Others, in the course of years, learn patience through hard experiences, difficult circumstances. They learn to be patient. And you can see sometimes in people how, over the years, they have become more patient people. And of course, there are those that just never seem to learn patience, no matter how long they live. And you think, they've always been that way. And yet, even the most patient of us has our limits. We reach the point where that is as much as we can take, and we simply lose patience. Some have a longer fuse than others, but eventually for all of us it runs out. And yet how different the Lord is. We look at how he's revealed in Scripture. The patience that the Lord has with us is truly amazing. Gracious and patient with people like us who just don't deserve it and who try his patience constantly. And we'll see examples of that in our study this evening. Now we move into 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're looking at the whole chapter this evening. And our title for 1 Samuel 21 is Not Forsaken. Not Forsaken. Now that might not be the first thought that occurs to you as you read this chapter. And yet I believe that is the heart of what it is about. Not Forsaken. And two things we see in the chapter, because really there are two episodes which are different, and yet they are closely related. First of all, we think of desperation in Nob. Desperation in Nob. And two things about this incident in Nob we want to note. The first is David's folly. David's folly. And very quickly we see that's exactly what's evident as David flees to Nob. We've had a spiritual high point in chapter 20, the covenant with Jonathan, the promises of God, the preservation of David from the danger that he faced. So it was a high point. And yet often, and you've probably found it in your own Christian experience, a high point can often be followed by a remarkably low point. As if perhaps we let our guard down. Everything's great and going well and we're encouraged and we're up. And then suddenly we're in the depths. It's not unusual. You see it often in Scripture. You may well know it in your own experience. And I think we see it here with David. There's been a high. And then into chapter 21, he hits a low. Spiritual depths. A time of struggle and a time really of failure. And as always, in the Bible, it's faithfully recorded. There is no whitewashing of God's people in Scripture. We see their strengths by God's grace, but we see their failures, and we're meant to learn from them. It's not given to us here so that we can pat ourselves on the back and think, well, we wouldn't be like that. We're so much better. We're to learn from the failures of the people of God and take the lessons to heart. David's a fugitive. He really now is on the run. That'll be the case for the next few chapters. His life is under threat. That's obvious. At the end of chapter 20, verse 33, we read, Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan, for as long as he could, I think, told himself that his father wouldn't go that far, and eventually even Jonathan can't believe that any longer. David is in danger. His life is at stake. He's got to get away from Saul. That's obvious. But how and where? Those are the issues that now David is dealing with. Where does he go? How is he going to escape? What's going to happen in the next days and weeks and months? The first stage we have in the beginning of chapter 21, he goes to Nob. And this is where the sanctuary now is. It used to be in Shiloh. We saw that earlier in the book, back in chapter 4. It may be, it isn't clear, it may be that when the Philistines captured the ark and defeated Israel, they destroyed the sanctuary at Shiloh. We can't be sure. And there are various details that aren't given in the record, and so we don't really need to know them. Simply, the sanctuary now, at this point, is a Nob. We may not see all the background clearly, but one thing is clear. David emerges from this episode really with no credit at all. He has the air of a desperate man. I think you sense that in the way he conducts himself. There is a fear, a desperation in his actions. He certainly does not appear to be a man acting on the basis of faith and trust in his God. And of course, there is always the temptation, isn't there, when things are difficult, when events are going against us, to start to think and to act the way the rest of the world does. To behave just like unconverted folk when the pressure is on. And that is always a temptation that as God's people we have to deal with. We know the life to which God calls us, and yet when it's hard, when it's difficult, when we're struggling, we can so easily start to think and act like the unconverted around us. And I think you see something of that in David's case. And he comes to Nob, to Ahimelech, and he spins a yarn. That's what he's doing, this story about urgent business from the king, and I've been sent, but I didn't have time to bring any weapons, and it's a secret royal mission, all cloak and dagger stuff, and it's all just a made-up story. There's not a word of truth in any of it. It's a tissue of lies. And he comes to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech's suspicious. It says he trembled when David arrived. David's alone, he's no men with him. What's going on? And Ahimelech is concerned. What is happening here? And he asks questions, awkward questions. And you wonder, as David tells the story, how much did Ahimelech actually believe? Did he really swallow the whole story? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's hard to believe that he accepted it all, because there's so many holes in the story. Maybe David was unsure of Ahimelech's loyalty. Maybe Ahimelech would hand him over to Saul, or at least inform on him to Saul. Maybe David's been cautious. Maybe David was trying to protect Ahimelech, because what Ahimelech didn't know then, he couldn't be forced to tell. It's hard to be sure exactly what the motivation is, but it's simply a story that David spins. And particularly the idea, he portrays it as a holy mission. And that isn't to his credit. A cloak of religion and holiness and the whole enterprise that covers his lies. And so Ahimelech, at least on the face of it, believes him. But even if David had some good motives in telling the story, the fact is going there will bring down terrible vengeance on the priests in Nob. You see that in chapter 22. The consequences of what David does are way beyond what he could have anticipated, but they are grave. Lives will be lost because of what David does here. It's very foolish. Now he gets the food. He's given the bread of the presence. The older versions would have the show bread. It was the sacred bread that was put out fresh every week in the sanctuary. And technically it was just for the priests. But Ahimelech gives him some of the bread, and he gives him the sword of Goliath. It's the first time we realize the sword was still around. It was stored in the sanctuary. Recalling David's old triumph over Goliath, you wonder, as he handled the sword, did it give him a sort of reassurance? Look what I was able to do once. Maybe that's as part of the motive for taking the sword. Maybe he knew the sword was there. It's the sort of information that probably would have been fairly widely known. So materially, David gets what he wants and what, on the face of it, he needs. And yet spiritually, David's completely confused. We've no sense of a man of faith seeking God's leading and guiding. He's casting about for a scheme that will preserve his life. You wonder, perhaps, is it a symptom of a lack of fellowship and support? You wonder if Jonathan had been there, would David have behaved differently? I think he would. But he's on his own, and that's always a vulnerable situation when you don't have support and fellowship. Remember back when we thought about Samson and some of the stupid things that Samson did. And the sense that you often had with Samson, he was on his own. And so he was vulnerable. And if we are lacking in fellowship and contact with God's people and sharing in the things of God, we are vulnerable. And I think that's an element in what was happening to David. He was on his own. Well, of course, he wasn't. The Lord was there, but you don't sense David's looking to the Lord the way he should have been. So he's confused, he's struggling, he's lacking healthy fellowship. He's in the sanctuary, the house of God, but you don't get a sense that his eyes are on the God of the sanctuary. He's God's promises that he'll be king, that God will watch over him. He had God's word to encourage him, and yet, in the time of crisis, David isn't focusing on God and God's word. And that's always a danger we've got to guard against. In the crisis, in the struggle, in the hard experience, we take our eyes off the Lord and the Lord's word at the very time when we need to be particularly close to him and to those who can encourage us and support us. David's folly should be a warning. A warning to keep our eyes on the Lord, especially in hard times, and keep close to him and seek support and encouragement from his people. So as we think of desperation and Nob, there's David's folly, but there is also God's grace, because we haven't seen the whole story yet. Despite the sinful folly of David, and I believe that's what we see at Nob, God is still working out his purpose. God is not frustrated by what David does. He's working out his purpose. Now, what is God's purpose? And as we've looked at the historical books in the Bible, in Genesis and Judges and Ruth, as you remember, I'm sure, one question I keep asking, where is this going? And the answer has always been, ultimately, it is going to Christ, the Messiah, the King. That's where it is leading. That is God's purpose. That's what he's working out. And in the distance is Christ. And so here, in the immediate context, God is going to put on the throne his man, his chosen man, David. And David's folly is not going to prevent that. Nor is the activity of Saul or anybody else. God is going to fulfill his purpose. And he is still doing that despite David's panic and his desperation and his foolishness. God's working out his purpose. Nothing, praise his name, nothing can stop the fulfillment of that purpose. And so here, God in grace does supply David's need. Despite David's panic, everything else we've discussed, God does provide for him and for his men. He sustains the fugitive. And there's symbolism in what David is given, the bread of the presence. Because the symbolism of that bread was God feeds his people. That's what they were being reminded of. And they go into the sanctuary, and there was the bread week by week. It was a reminder God preserves his people, and God provides for them. And so, in a real sense, it was appropriate that David should be given this bread. Technically, it was for the priests. Technically, it was breaking the ceremonial law to give it to him. And yet his need was more important, more significant. And you can read Jesus' verdict on this episode at the beginning of Matthew 12. It was something of a coincidence, perhaps, that we read Matthew 12 this morning. It wasn't deliberate. The first part of Matthew 12 refers to what happened here. And the law really wasn't being broken by giving the bread to David. He needed it, and that need required it should be provided. David and his men didn't sin by eating the consecrated bread. But it was fundamentally an act of God's grace. David didn't deserve anything. He didn't deserve the bread from the sanctuary. And his actions will have grave consequences. You notice, again, the master storyteller, just in the middle of the account, just that verse about Doeg, the Edomite, just dropped in there. Nothing more is made of it, but what consequences it will have that Saul's head shepherd was there and saw and took note of what he saw. So there will be serious repercussions. And yet still God's grace in the midst of this messy situation, the confusion, even here David is not forsaken. That's the point that comes out of the chapter in both these incidents. He's not forsaken. He deserved to be forsaken, as we do again and again and again, but he wasn't. God's grace kept holding on to him. And surely that's full of comfort for us in our fears and our panics and our failures and our struggles and our sins, that God keeps hold of us. We don't deserve it. And yet God remains gracious. And God continues to work out his purposes. And sometimes Christians panic. What if I make a wrong decision? What if I sin at this point? As if God's purpose will just collapse because of our mistakes and our failures. Well, praise God, his purpose never collapses. He keeps working it out in grace. Despite our failures and our sins, he did it for David, he does it for us. David was not forsaken, and we're not forsaken even in the depths if we belong to the Lord. There's desperation in Nob, and then in the latter part of the chapter, there's humiliation in Gath. Humiliation in Gath. And basically we see the same two things in this episode as we did at Nob. We saw David's folly, God's grace. And we'll see the same again. We'll see David's folly and we'll see God's grace. David's folly, first of all. One writer in the passage, American RP pastor Gordon Keddie, says, "Nothing demonstrates David's fearful confusion more than his flight to Gath." And Gordon's right. Fearful confusion. And that just jumps out at us as we read the record. Remember now, David has seen how the Lord could protect him in Israel, even from Saul's pathological hatred and his violence. God could have looked after David if he'd stayed in Israel. And God had promised what he would give David, ultimately the throne, and he would. And it was David's responsibility and his calling to believe God's word and trust him. And yet what does he do? He flees to the pagans, off down the road to the Philistines. And he goes to Gath. And what does he take with him? The sword of Goliath. And you wonder, did he keep it covered up? Would they have recognized it? Their hero, Goliath of Gath? Maybe. There's a certain irony, certainly, in what takes place. But David's eyes are not on the Lord. And almost inevitably, his faith fails. And he's asking for trouble. And that's exactly what he gets. And you see, it worked out even more powerfully in Gath than it was at Nob. Now, we might well have a degree of sympathy for David in the circumstances in which he finds himself. He's under tremendous pressure. And he's not the first, and he won't be the last, to allow hard circumstances and difficulties to overwhelm him in such a way that he behaves inconsistently with his faith. He's a man of faith, but under pressure he acts inconsistently. Now, who of us has not done that? Who of us can point a self-righteous finger at David and tut-tut and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. You know. Well, you might not, but you might well have done. I might well have done in those circumstances. We can have sympathy with how David behaves under the pressures of the situation. He was human like us. But the fact that we can understand to a degree why he did it and think we might have done the same doesn't make it right. It doesn't justify it. And it doesn't justify what David does. And our calling and David's calling basically is the same. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, what will we see? We'll see the obstacles. We'll see the opposition. We'll see the threats, and we'll very probably exaggerate them. And they'll grow, and they'll fill our horizon, and we'll see nothing else if we walk by sight. Isn't that the case? You look at the problems, and they grow. And they fill your whole line of vision. You can't see anything else. Whereas if we walk by faith, well, the problems will still be there. They may well not be taken away. But we will see the Lord who promises us, in the words of Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And to keep our eyes on him is walking by faith, not by sight. That's what God's people are always called to do. David was back 4 millennia ago. We are called to do the same in our own day. We're to walk by faith. That's essential to discipleship. It's essential to service to the Lord. We need to be walking by faith. And instead of that, David's walking by sight, and he reaches one of the lowest points in his life. Now, one of them. It's not the lowest. We know there is worse to come, but it is pretty low, and his eyes are not on the Lord. But we need to heed the apostle's warning, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks he's standing, take heed lest he fall. Because there is the danger, we look at David and we think, oh, what a mess. He wasn't much of a man of God. Man after God's own heart, hard to see it. And it's a short step from that to thinking, well, what a good boy am I. What a good girl am I. I wouldn't do that. I would cope. I'd be better. And of course, that's the path of self-righteousness that nauseates God, perhaps more than many other sins. But it doesn't excuse David. David's folly. But again, that isn't all that we see. Because as well as David's folly, we see here, even in Gath, God's grace. God's grace. And you think, where? Where is God's grace in the mess in Gath? David running around pretending to be a madman, slobbering down his beard and scraping marks on the doorpost. Where is God's grace in that? Where? Doesn't look as if there's anything of God's grace here, and yet God's grace is present, and we mustn't miss it. God's grace is present, first of all, in the fact that he preserved David in circumstances of incredible danger. I mean, David's life was on the line. Here are the Philistine lords who have heard the songs of the Israelite girls, Saul slain in his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Who were the tens of thousands David had slain? A lot of them were Philistines. maybe friends, relatives of some of the lords of the Philistines, they knew who David was. And he is in real danger. And yet, chapter 22, verse 1, David left Gath and escaped. He doesn't reap the full consequences of his sinful folly. Now, God is never obliged to spare us the consequences of our sins. And sometimes he lets us experience them in full. Later on, when David sinned with Bathsheba, the son that was born was taken. Hard, hard time. God isn't obliged to spare us consequences of our sins. A sin may be forgiven, but there may well be consequences still to live with. And yet here, David doesn't experience all the consequences that might have followed a sinful folly, because his life is at stake. He is in tremendous danger, and he is spared. And that's grace. He doesn't deserve it. He certainly doesn't deserve it. And yet we sang there, Psalm 103:10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? We look at our own lives, our own failures, and we have to say he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. If he did, what would become of us? The Lord is gracious. He preserves David even there in Gath. Could have been so much worse. So we see God's grace in that he preserved David. But we see God's grace also in that he chastened David for his growth in grace. Now, we don't see that in the record in 1 Samuel 21. But this is where it's so important to link the Psalms with their setting in history, where we know it. We don't know always. There are Psalms we have no idea when they were written or anything else. But there are Psalms where it is spelled out in the headings. You open Psalms in the middle of your Bible and you'll see often the heading, and there may be a note of a historical event. And that's true for this episode. Psalm 56 probably was this occasion in Gath. Check the heading. And as David reflected on those days, what do we read in Psalm 56? First verse, be merciful to me, O God. And verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. They hadn't done that. If he had done that, he wouldn't have been in Gath. But when he was in Gath, God in grace dealt with him. And he did cry out to God. He should have been doing that all the time, we know that. It was his folly that he didn't, but he did cry out to God eventually, and God graciously heard him. That's Psalm 56, but even more striking, I think, more powerful, Psalm 34. There again, we're told that it was in Gath that he wrote the psalm. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And there, finally, out of it all, out of the mess, the folly, and everything else, we hear the voice of faith. We hear David finally as the man of God, failed, sinful, and chastened, but recognizing it's God who saved him out of his trouble. It's because of God's grace that his body wasn't left in Gath to the tender mercies of the Philistines. God's grace. And out of those circumstances, David had learned. He learned the hard way. He didn't need to go down that road, but he did. But out of that, God brought good for David, brought psalms that we sing and express our own understanding of God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy. And sometimes, sadly, it's the hard way that we learn lessons. Often there would have been easier ways, but we made foolish choices, and so it's the hard way. And yet God in grace doesn't forsake us, and he still works even when we fail, and he still works out his purpose for us, the wider purpose of his kingdom. As a gracious God, he chastens us. Chastens us for our good. Though we're wayward, he brings us back. He doesn't cast us off. He doesn't abandon us. Like David, we're not forsaken. And he will work out his purposes for his glory. And we will never be abandoned. Even in Gath, foolishness and the disobedience and the sin, David is not forsaken. And even in our failures and our foolishness, if we're God's children, we're not forsaken. And how can we understand that patience that God has? It's light years beyond anything we would ever show. And that's grace. That's what grace is to undeserving people. In the face of it, should be thrown out and forgotten and abandoned. And yet in the grace of God, we're not forsaken. God still works and still remakes us and still fulfills his purpose in us, all to the glory of his name. Amen.